so last week I had my sermon, the same sermon I'm preaching today, to go down there with. And while Steve and I were sitting up here doing administration stuff after service was over, I laid my notes down, and what I ended up doing was laying them on his Bible and then forgetting them. So by the time I get home, I've got a text from him going, "Did you leave me notes for next week's sermon?" And I called him, "What are you talking about?" And he goes, "You left 3 pages of notes on top of my sermon." And I went, no, that was my sermon this morning. And he goes, "Did you look at my notes to see what I'm preaching next week?" And I was like, "No, why?" And he goes, "Because the sermon you laid on my Bible is the sermon I am planning to preach next weekend." And I went, "Well, you're going to have to find something else because I get to go first." So it's always nice to have confirmation that you're hearing from the right source, right? Look, there may be times when I am not exactly where I should be, thinking exactly the things I should be thinking, which is really going to be the subject of this. But when we're both hearing from the same God, it's real nice to get that confirmation every once in a while. It's happened more than once over the last 4 years, but it's nice to know that what I'm bringing here today was obviously the message that God wanted delivered. Matter of fact, he was willing to find not only one of us, but a backup in case one of us got stubborn. So I want to start by, I'm going to make a statement, and please don't over-spiritualize it, because it's real easy to over-spiritualize. Man is a three-part being. We have a body, we have a mind, and we have a spirit. And it is a pretty easy statement to over-spiritualize because we immediately want to think about God himself, right? And I don't want to do that because while we are always focused on God, I need us to focus on man today. You see, Satan understands our nature. He was there at creation. He may not have been walking around. He may not have been present as God is forming the dust of the earth into the body of man, but he was certainly observing. This is the first time, as far as we know, this is the first time that God does creation without simply speaking. You realize the entire universe is simply the result of him opening his mouth. And yet when it came to man, he said, "You know what? I'm going to get down in the dirt and get my hands dirty with this particular creation." And he formed man from the dirt of the ground. I suspect that every spiritual being that existed at that time stopped to take notice of what God was doing. They've never witnessed anything like this. We don't know exactly when the spiritual beings were created, whether they existed in the highest heavens before God spoke and created everything that we observe or not. But for sure, at least from what we know from Scripture, this is the first time they've seen him go, "Wait, I'm going to do this one different. I'm not just going to go, let there be man." Could have. He could have simply said, "Let there be man." That's not what he chose to do. Satan understands our nature, and perhaps he understands our nature better than we do. He's been around since Adam. He's observed. Now look, he's not omnipresent, so he doesn't get to observe all of us all the time. But unfortunately, he's got a bit of a cohort that runs around with him too, right? But you can bet that he's been at all those great events, those history-altering moments, observing what man is up to, what our flaws are, where we are able to be tempted. He perhaps knows us better than we know ourselves, and when he chooses to attack, he knows how. And he chooses to attack us on all three fronts. He doesn't just attack our spirit, although he certainly does at times. He doesn't just attack our bodies, although he certainly does at times. And he doesn't just attack our mind, but he certainly does at times. We tend to focus on the spirit, but we must take care because, you know, until you're saved and your spirit is renewed, you're dead anyway. You're not a blip on Satan's radar if you're living for the world. Sorry, you're just not. You're just not that important until you make a choice and say, I choose God. I choose a better way. So we tend to focus on, particularly as a preacher, as a pastor, someone who wants to see people in the kingdom, I have a tendency to focus on spirit. I want to see you saved and sanctified. But we must take care not to abuse our bodies, to ensure that we are not doing things that is dishonoring to God with our bodies. We must make sure that our spirit is being fed daily. If you're eating daily, you should be doing spiritual things daily. However, I think the number one avenue of attack for Satan in our day and age is the mind of man. I titled this sermon, The Battle in the Mind of Man. This generation has access to media in a way that no other generation has ever had access to information. And it's interesting because we see a dichotomy between Daniel and his experience and John in the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it reads, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until what? Until the end of time. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now look, I know a whole bunch of prophecy teachers who take this and run in some really weird directions, but there are three things here. The words are sealed up. Until when? Until the end of time. And knowledge shall increase. But let's go look at Revelation 22, verse 10. "He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." You see, we see this period of time from the crucifixion of Christ until our present day. All of this is described as the end times. If you're really into the whole idea of 7 days of creation and 7,000 years of man, these are the last 2 days. We are living at the very end of the very last day, if that is a correct assumption. If this is not the end times, I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when it might come. But there are some important things to know about our time. Number one, the words of prophecy are no longer sealed. That is a bit of a conclusion that I draw from these two verses. But it should be, now look, prophecy is not for foretelling the future. Prophecy is offered as proof. I used to speak, preach, go do guest speaking about prophecy a lot. I don't do that quite so much anymore. The older I get, maybe a little more wisdom than I used to have has taught me that I'm not quite as sure as I used to be about certain things. Age will do that for you. Things you were 100% convinced about, you go, "Ooh, maybe I was just young and arrogant." What I do know is there's never been a generation that has experienced the world the way this generation has experienced the world. Because of the age we live in, knowledge is not sealed. We live in the time known as the information age. Not only do we recognize that knowledge is everywhere now, mankind as a whole recognizes that this is the age in which information is everywhere. Not in my notes, but so AI, generative AI, what, maybe a year old at this point? Maybe a little longer than that, maybe 13 or 14 months since we have seen generative AI available to man. Generative AI, so things like ChatGPT and Claude, have now produced more words that have been recorded than was on the entire internet prior to the advent of generative AI. We have more than doubled the knowledge that existed in the last 13 or 14 months. There is a plethora of information out there, and as a result, it is very easy to become distracted. I live in that world. We live in that world. I live in the IT world. I've been in the IT industry since I was 15 years old, literally been in this world my entire life, as an adult, as a teenager. But just because it is normal for us does not mean it is not dangerous for us. It is estimated, and this is a study that is now 2 years old, so I suspect the numbers are higher. It is estimated that among 10 and 11-year-olds, more than 50% own a cell phone, own a smartphone. So you're talking about 10 and 11-year-olds walking around with a smartphone in their pocket at all time. Access to all kinds of information, a whole bunch of it I wish they didn't have access to. If we get to 13 years old, the estimate is above 93%, 2 years ago. More than 93% of 13-year-olds in first world countries have a smartphone in their pocket at all times. Children today, by the time they enter kindergarten, are exposed to more information than my grandparents were exposed to in their entire life. It's just a matter of the truth. My grandfather, my mother's father, was born in 1901, passed away in 1980. Now, he saw amazing things. Matter of fact, he was, I started to say an old man, but probably about my age now. I wish, Lord, why'd you have to give me that particular thought at this particular moment? He didn't own his first vehicle. He farmed with mules the first 40 or 50 years of his life. He was still breaking ground with a mule and a plow when he was my age. He did live to see the moon landing, although he died 100% convinced we faked the whole thing. But as old and relatively wise as he was when he passed away at the age of 80, he was exposed to a minuscule of the information that our children have access to when they enter kindergarten. There is danger in that because not all information is good information. Matter of fact, if you have younger children and you don't have really good internet hygiene, you should fix that immediately. The statistics I'm about to give you will point out why. In a recent survey, again, a couple of years old, same study, 73% of children between the ages of 13 and 17 admitted to being exposed to pornography. Why is that important? Because if you're a 13-year-old and you have been exposed to pornography, it's real likely you're lying about it. So we know that at least 73% of children between the ages of 13 and 17 admitted that they were watching porn, at least occasionally. Good Lord, at 13, girls still had cooties for me. I'm sorry. But now at 13, with the 93% who have got that little device in their pocket at all times, some of them are choosing to consume pornography. 54%. When we look at just the 13-year-olds, 54% are consuming pornography. Half of our children, by the time they are 13, are consuming pornography on a regular basis. 10 years ago, and I really can't believe I've got a folder at the house where when interesting things that I go, yeah, I need to preach on that at some point, I grab the article, stuff it in this folder so I can come back to it later. And I can't believe that it's actually been 10 years ago. But 10 years ago, there was an article titled, "The University of Montreal Had to Cancel a Study Comparing the Perceptions of Women Between Men Who Watch Pornography and Men Who Have Never Watched Pornography." They canceled the study because they could not find any men on campus who had never watched pornography. There were none. They interviewed the entire male portion of students on the campus, and they could not find one man who could say, "No, I've never watched pornography." It's not like the University of Montreal is small. And yet, out of that population, they could not find a single individual who could say, I've never watched pornography, I can give you the other half of that study. The mind of man is in significant danger. Again, Satan knows where to battle us. He knows what will tempt us. Look, small children in the house, relations between adult men and adult women are supposed to happen. They're supposed to happen inside the covenant of marriage. And it is a beautiful and wonderful thing when that happens and produces the next generation. But what God meant for good, Satan means for evil. Just twerk you a little bit. You know, in the 60s, it was the generation of love, and we really moved from that sacred set of vows into, hey, whoever you want, whenever you want. And then that has become, hey, whenever you want, and don't even worry about a who, just pull your phone out. Matter of fact, by now, there are apps out there where you could go and generate your own boyfriend or girlfriend that is completely artificial intelligence. They learn about you by the way you interact and will say exactly all the things you want to hear. And you never even have to have exposure to another human being, and yet you will be in a deep relationship with these things because they say all the things you want them to say. Can you imagine if your spouse always only said the things you want to hear? Can you imagine a world in which case occasionally your spouse says what you want her to hear? I'm just saying. The temptation is pretty radical. And yet we're raising a generation of young men and young women who are not being fulfilled emotionally in a way that is healthy. They're not being fulfilled sexually in a way that is healthy. The question becomes, how do we battle against that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 4, reads, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, I'm going to offer some concrete sorts of things in just a moment that we should be doing and you should be teaching your children to do. But notice here, even in this particular scripture, we are told what it takes to cast down the things that exalt themselves against God. It takes the weapons of God, so that we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I don't know if you know this or not, you cannot do this alone. The greatest moment, I've told this story from the pulpit before, the greatest moment in my life was in 97. Now, I am horrible with dates. I'm always envious of the people who can get behind the pulpit and go, at 9 o'clock in the evening on August the 7th, blah, 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 God filled me with the Holy Ghost. It's not how I'm doing good to get you in the right decade if you ask me a question about when something happened. Well, I think I was a teenager, so somewhere between these dates and that date. I believe it was 1997. I had, by this time, so I grew up in church, and then we moved to Little Rock, and I was out of church for a few years. 4 or 5. And during that time, I ran pretty hard away from God. I'd grown up in a very strict Pentecostal home. And then I was brought in the sticks, okay? The town we lived in right before we moved to Little Rock, Sherwood, had a total population of 32. I wish I were playing when I said that included the neighbor's 4 dogs. They literally counted his dogs because if we weren't at least 32, we didn't get a name for the town. You had to have at least 32 people at the time in the state of Arkansas for your town to have a name. So the guy was literally willing to count the neighbor's dogs to get us there. I was a mile from my nearest neighbor. I went from a super strict Pentecostal family in a tiny town to Sherwood, where my parents were both working long hours and had all the freedom I wanted because there was no one around to tell me no. At the same time, because of the situation, we also basically stopped attending church on a regular basis. You can't take a kid like that, give them all the freedom they can explore, and not expect some things to happen. But it was in, I think, 1997. It's either 97 or 98. It had to have been 97. Might have been 96 now that I'm thinking about it. Anyway, I found myself in a marriage that was broken at that point. I had been married to my first wife exactly 9 months when she walked in. I came home and my key didn't work on the front door. It's a pretty good sign. Husbands, if you come home and your key doesn't, don't bother calling her and going, hey, for some reason my key doesn't work. Because the answer you're going to get is the same answer I got, which was, that's because you don't live there anymore. Oh, okay. And I am a ride or die for life sort of person. If we're friends, we're friends forever. I'm that guy, we're recording. I'm that guy you don't just call because you need to help move. I'm the guy you call when you need to help move bodies. That's how, as a kid, that's how we defined friends versus good friends, right? A friend will help you move. A good friend will help you move bodies. I'm that kind of person. I'm all in, all the time. So this absolutely crushed me. Just destroyed my world. Nearly cost me my job, certainly cost me a bunch of friends, had to move back home with my parents, that's embarrassing. And there was a night, I had a waterbed at the time, and because I wasn't living at home, my parents had unplugged my waterbed, because waterbeds back then were very expensive on the electricity, particularly if there's nobody living in that room. So I'm laying on a room temperature waterbed in the winter. Brokenhearted, hadn't slept in days. When I finally called out to God, probably the place I should have started instead of being my last option. But I'll never forget that prayer. I wish I could tell you it was something deep and spiritual, but it wasn't. It was the most honest prayer I've ever prayed. And I cried out, God, I can't do this alone. Help me. Seven words that changed my life. Because the moment I cried out to God, God showed up. I've described that on many occasions as feeling like the moment I finished crying those words out, it felt like someone dropped an electric blanket over the top of me. I don't know if you've ever gotten underneath an electric blanket. I keep an electric blanket on my bed year round. I am always cold. That's just how I am. But it felt like he had dropped an electric blanket over me. I hadn't slept in 3 days. I went to sleep in seconds. I slept for like 27 or 28 hours. My mom got worried. She came and woke me up. But my life changed that day. You see, I was no longer living the religious experience of my parents. I was now on board with God too. Oh, I knew who God was. I didn't know God. I grew up hearing about God. Now I was experiencing God. And it changed who I am. And it was at that time that I had to begin to bring my thoughts into captivity and obedience to Christ. What choice did I have? I cried out, he showed up. Okay. Or am I just going to go, I appreciate the good night's sleep, and I'm going back to doing what I was doing? That's not the way that works. When God radically changes you in an instant, you have to radically change. But I picked up some habits during that time. I'd certainly had some experiences that I wish I could undo. I hurt some people. I had a whole bunch of people hurt me. Why? Because I was not living the way I should have been living. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 reads, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Until you have experienced that, you've got no real idea what that verse is saying. I can't convey to you, not through words, how crushed I was in that moment. And yet, by prayer and supplication, God heard my request. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding came over my heart in that moment. The only real tool we have against Satan is God. Now, there's coming a day, Scripture tells us, when we will look around and go, "Is that it? Is that the guy we've..." And Scripture actually uses the word "man" there. "Is that the man we've been worried about since the beginning of time?" We're going to look at our enemy and be shocked at how little power he actually has. He's not forcing you to do anything. All he's doing is whispering in your ear, "Hey, you know what would feel good? Hey, you know what you could get away with? Hey, maybe if you just took it easier. Do you really have to go to service every Shabbat? Wouldn't it be better to stay in bed today? You're not even feeling great. Probably you should just stay at home. Hey, you know what? It's just one Saturday. Well, you didn't go last week. Nobody's going to miss you this week either. You might as well stay home." He has been tempting people for 6,000 years. He's kind of got our number. How do we combat this? Scripture gives us some words. Moving down to the next two verses, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Ta-da, easy, right? I want to point out what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Hey, here's a list of things and you should think about them occasionally." That's not what Scripture says. It says, "Meditate on these things." Meditate on these things. That's more than a casual thought. That's more than a casual acknowledgement of God and what He's doing for you. It means to dwell on. Now look, there are none of us that are incapable of dwelling. I can get wrapped up in something and lose hours. I know I'm capable of meditating. The only question is, what am I meditating on? What am I spending my time doing? Where is my focus? Where are my, I think it's 86,400 seconds in any given day, where are those seconds going? Every one of those that passes, you never get back. What are you spending those seconds on? If we're going to talk about how we combat the battlefield in the mind, we must be willing to do what Scripture says. We must meditate on the things which will actually repulse our enemy. He doesn't have any interest in us meditating on the things of God. They offend Him. Because the moment we start focusing on God, He knows He's a defeated foe. Psalms 119 of verse 11 reads, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against you. You must fill your heart up with Scripture. There's a reason that from the time my children were tiny until just a few years ago, all of them were forced to be Bible quizzers. Because to become a Bible quizzer, it's not just a matter of reading some scriptures and being able to answer the questions. And about half the questions in any quiz are quote a particular verse. Quote the verse that contains the words blah, blah, blah. You know what that means to me? It means if they can answer those questions, that verse is in their hearts and in their minds. They know it. It's available to them. If you don't have some safety verses that you can pull up instantly when Satan comes against you, you're going to be struggling. I used to be a pretty talented fighter. I'm an old man now. I used to be a pretty talented fighter in the physical. The question becomes, what does your spiritual fight look like? Are you as prepared for the spiritual fight as you are for a physical fight? Except at the prison, again, where I almost made a mistake this morning, I'm never unarmed. Sorry, I'm just never unarmed. As big and as well-trained as I am, I also know things could go really squirrely, really fast in a fight. I'm never unarmed. Why would I walk around in the world unarmed? Why would I walk around in the spiritual, in my heart, unarmed? That would be foolish. That world is far more dangerous than the physical world I walk around in. The spiritual world is much, much more dangerous, number one, because you're often not aware that something's going on. You don't know in advance that an attack's going to look. I spent enough time doing executive security. For starters, if you spend long enough in that world, you learn to smell trouble before trouble gets to you. Like, oh, we should go a different direction. Why? No, just trust me, we should go a different direction. And guess what? If you spend enough time in the spirit and absorbing those things, you get an instinct for, hey, there's something going on in our household that's not right now. There's something going on with my wife that's not quite right now. She's under attack in some way, form, or fashion. I'm under attack in some way, form, or fashion. My children are under attack in some way, form, or fashion. My sense of the ability to detect danger needs to be stronger in the spiritual world than it is in the physical world. Because the spiritual world, look, I don't want any of my kids to die. I'm not really looking to check out anytime soon, and I pray my wife doesn't check out before me. I can't keep up with these kids. I mean, that would be tragic. But the physical, the end of my physical life is no big deal. I've never feared the end of my physical life. It just means I step from one world to the next, and I'm ready to step into the next one. God, whenever you're ready. And I've always told him, the moment I'm done with the work that you called me to do, take me home. This is not the place I want to be. I love all of you. I'll be here for as long as God calls me to be here. But the moment he's done with me, I'm done with this place. This place is full of pain and anguish and sorrow. Why would I want to stay here any longer than I have to? I will not do anything to speed that up, but the moment he's done with me, I'm done with this place. But I must be aware of what's going on around me. I must hide his word in my heart that I don't sin against him. You know what? If you don't know what sin looks like, and that might sound strange in a congregation where, hey, guess what? We're as involved in the Bible as anyone, anywhere. I promise. We hand you a sheet of paper and go, hey, read with us through the entire Bible every year. Matter of fact, we'll sit over here in the corner and talk about it. But that can't be the only thing you're doing in your life. You know what? I am always behind in my Bible reading. You know why? Because often I'll get to a scripture and it'll light up off the page like someone flipped on a lamp, and I'm done right there because I'm going to stop and dwell. If the Lord's trying to get my attention about something, I'm very task-focused. It used to be that it wouldn't matter. I have got 112 verses to read today, and what I'm going to do is get through 112 verses. As I've gotten a little older and a little more mature about that sort of thing, if God calls my attention to something, I stop. Guess what? If God is trying to get your attention, you should stop. You should try to figure out what it is he's trying to tell you in that moment. Your words I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is entirely possible that when God calls your attention to something in Scripture, it's not just for you to learn something new. This entire walk is not about knowledge. I'm going to offend some people by saying that. It's not about the knowledge you've got in your head. It's about the walk you need to walk. Now, that requires some knowledge, specifically of Scripture. But it's not about just having a head full of knowledge. Some of the dumbest people I know are some of the smartest people I know. One of the things that I warn high school students about is get as much college as you can stand without losing your salvation. I know a lot of people, very smart folks, who love God with all their hearts and then get to college and run into some liberal professors who know how to twist language better than they do and convince them the whole thing's a farce. I've got one I still pray for all the time. He went to the same church I did at the time that I found God again. He went to college, got his degree, and in year three, had a professor convince him that Christianity is really nothing than reskinned Mithraism. And the professor knew just enough to tear down his faith and leave him in a position where he doesn't serve God anymore. Still praying for him, still talking to him, still trying to drag him back into the light. But if you don't have enough of the Word of God hidden in your heart, you can't battle that. Here's something else you need to know. There are times when you should walk away from a fight. As part of my black belt testing, one of the things that Mr. Dring always did was make you fight more than one person at a time. So for your black belt test, I had three other black belts show up, and the purpose of that was to teach you, you can't win every fight. There are fights you should run from. Look, by then, I had won national awards by then as a fighter. But you cannot win every fight. And that exercise was to teach me that, hey, guess what? You could step around a corner and find yourself in a fight you cannot win. And it was safe in the dojo. It's not so safe on the street. You also have to know that there are times when you need situations, you just need to walk away from some situations. There are times when you go, I don't think I can win that fight. I'm going to walk away from it. I'm going to remove myself from the situation. There have been people I've simply stopped talking to. And Lord, forgive me for being arrogant. But there have been times when I've just told them, hey, when you're a little less stupid, call me back. That tends to end conversations, by the way. If you tell someone, when you stop being stupid, call me back, conversation's over. They're not going to argue with you about ending the conversation at that point. But there have been times when I have recognized that I'm in a position that I shouldn't be in. A conversation that I can't help this person out of. They're not in a place. I'm not in a place where we can accomplish anything long term. All I can do is make the situation worse. Some of the most difficult cases I've dealt with over the years, cases is the wrong word, some of the most difficult problem people I've dealt with over the years is because they had an encounter with a fellow Christian who messed them up. Particularly if that Christian is young, and I mean young in the Lord, not necessarily young in age, and they're excited, and they've got the answers to everything, because every newbie Christian thinks they've got the answers to everything. And they run into someone who's deeply hurting and deeply wounded or just struggling with some question, and they're there to provide all the answers, and what you get are a whole bunch of cliches, and they make the situation far worse. You must be prepared for the battle, but you must also recognize there are times when you should walk away from the fight. You don't have to be Satan. He's already defeated. And by the way, it's not your job at the end of time. I've already read the back of the book. I know this. Jesus had finally beat him. It's not your job to beat him up. It's just your job to get rid of him. Hey, you should, let me quote scripture to you. How about this one? You are a defeated foe. You may tell you how badly you're defeated. Do you know that at the end of time, we're all going to stand there and point and laugh at you? Tell him that one. That one's a lot of fun. You realize the day's coming when I'm going to go, ha ha. This was the man I was worried about all this time. You don't always have to fight. Sometimes you just got to get him to go away. Let's talk about some concrete things you can do. Our minds want to absorb everything around us. Our minds are also trigger happy. What do I mean by that? There are certain things that will cause you to have certain thoughts. Be they smells, words, actions, perhaps a particular attitude that someone else may have. You need to figure out what the things are that trigger you towards unhealthy reactions. And if there's something you're doing, stop. I know, radical concept. What's the old saying? If it tastes bad, spit it out. If it's something you're doing that then leads you down a path where you are doing something you shouldn't be doing, stop doing that. Stop doing it at the beginning rather than trying to catch it at the end. Because that's one of Satan's greatest lies. Well, this is not quite a sin. Well, one more step is really not quite a sin. One more step is not quite a sin. And then he gets real quiet because you're already walking down that road. And he knows that that road ends in some pretty significant sin. Identify your triggers. Recognize the situation or people that tempt you. I got friends I had in high school and junior high that I don't hang out with. Ever. They were not healthy for me then. They sure wouldn't be healthy for me now. And actively avoid those things. This one's going to sound like it came out of a psychology book somewhere, but you have to find an accountability partner. And guess what? While you need to be accountable to your spouse, that accountability partner cannot be your spouse. If I told my wife everything that goes through my head on any given day, we probably wouldn't be married. I might not be alive. She might have chose to end me at some point. You need someone, and that person has to be trusted. That person has to be a Christian. That person has to be someone who'll keep their mouth shut. That has to be someone you trust. If you are a man, you need to find a fellow man. Please don't think you can get away with making your accountability partner someone of the opposite sex. That never works. I've seen more marriages ended because of, Susie's just a friend of mine. Yeah, but you're spending more time with her than you're spending with your wife. Guess where that's going to lead? To some closed doors and you're divorced. So stop that. Your accountability must be the same sex. It will not work otherwise. You cannot pour that sort of emotional investment into someone of the opposite sex and think nothing is going to happen. That is the way you build a relationship. Trust, openness is how we build a relationship. I think I've harped on that long enough. But you've got to have someone that you can go, hey, here's something I'm struggling with today. I called Steve 2 weeks ago and went, my wife has irritated me and I'm about to say some things that she's not going to want to hear. And he went, no, you're not. And we talked for about 45 minutes, and I was much calmer after that, and I was able to be productive, and I did not offend my wife in that moment. Why? Well, I trust him. I trust him to have some good advice for me. I trust him enough that I know he'll be honest with me. He's not just going to placate me. If it stinks, he's going to tell me it stinks. If it's my problem, he's going to tell me it's my problem. Matter of fact, a lot of times he tells us my problem and I'm convinced it's not my problem. You've got to have somebody like that in your life. Someone who can be brutally honest with you. Now, ladies, I don't know how much the brutality part of that applies. I'm not a woman. Sorry. You have to have somebody who mirrors that on the other side, though. But for me, I have to have brutal honesty because anything short of brutal honesty, I'm not going to listen to. I'm just that stubborn. You must have someone who can be completely honest with you and tell you when you're the problem. You know, if and they need to know enough about you that they can help you identify those triggering items. Oh, well, I was just down. Hey, you know that that leads you to XYZ, right? Yeah, but it what? No, stop. What are you thinking? Why are you doing that? You need to trust that person. You need to find someone whom that you can trust enough to listen to them when they tell you, you shouldn't do that. Or perhaps they're telling you, you should go do that. You must be mindful. You have to work to become aware of your thoughts and emotions. I am not a particularly, I'm 0 to 100. The vast majority of the time, I'm sitting around like a rock. You're not going to know what's going on with me. I'm not particularly emotionally available. It is a flaw of mine. I'm aware of this. But I'm the guy who the drop of water goes in the cup and nothing happens, and the drop of water and the drop of water, and at some point the cup turns over and I'm boiling over. Why? Because I'm not mindful enough of what's going on inside. For me, it's like, it didn't bother me. Whatever, until it all bothers me at once. If I was being a little more mindful about what's going on with me, I would recognize that, hey, you're getting upset about this, and you should probably say something now before it's a big explosion in the living room here in a minute. Before you're hollering at all the kids and your wife too and the neighbor's dog, you should probably say something. But if you're not actively monitoring what's going on in your heart and in your mind, and even in within your spirit, you're going to miss that. And you might even miss identifying some of those trigger things. If you're not being mindful of what's going on, you will miss significant portions. I already mentioned honesty, but you have to be honest. You have to learn to be honest to the point that it's painful, especially with yourself. It took me a long time to learn how to be really honest with myself. I was more capable of being honest with somebody else than I was of being honest to myself, about myself. It was easy for me to overlook my own flaws, blame that somewhere else, because I was really good at deflecting, and not being brutally honest with who I am. But guess what? Until you realize where the problem is, you can't work on it. In 2000, Gabriel was born in 2007, so in October of 2006, we bought a piece of land out in Lonoke County. And when we bought that 10 acres of land, the grass was about waist high. And I'm walking around the land trying to decide whether or not this is a piece of land we're going to buy, and unbeknownst to me, there were 4-inch tall pavers in the backyard that you could not see. And I stepped on the side of one of those pavers with just the ball of my left foot and broke that ankle in that moment. Now, you know that whole honesty, can't be honest with yourself? I was convinced I could walk it off, not realizing that I had seriously broken that ankle. So I walked it off. And not for the day or the week or the month or the year, but for more than a decade. You don't know why I hobble around on my left ankle at this point? Because I finally got so bad that I had to go have surgery on it. The doctor went, it's so bad at this point, I can't fix it. You're just going to have to get a little better and live with it the rest of your life. I messed myself up for the rest of my life because I was incapable of being honest with myself in that moment. And guess what? You can do the same thing to relationships. You can do the same thing to your life. I don't believe you can do the same thing spiritually. You can disqualify for yourself from some things. You can disqualify yourself from certain ministries, from the ability to interact with certain people, because you are not honest with yourself enough to deal with it. You see, we can't begin to deal with something until we're honest about having a problem with it. Probably if I'd gone to the doctor on day one, like my wife tried to get me to do, probably wouldn't be walking around hobbling these days. But not only was I not honest about how badly I was injured, I was not honest about the fact that she might know more about that than me. You must learn to be honest with not only yourself, but with God. When you're struggling, you may need to reach out to an accountability partner. You may just need to find some prayer time. Well, there are times in the middle of my day when I just stop. Like, Lord, you're going to have to get me through this. And I tell him that. I don't go, Lord, you're going to have to help me get through this. Like, nope. You know, that whole two sets of footprints and then the one set of footprints in the sand, it's time for there to be a single set of footprints, Lord. Because without you, it's not going to be a good afternoon. If you don't take the wheel at this point, I'm going to say some things and do some things that are going to make some people mad. Because I'm still human. Standing behind this podium does not change the fact that I am human and still flawed in all the same way everybody else is. I am still a broken creature in need of salvation and grace from my God. Finally, you must be involved in regular Bible study. There's a reason we read through the Bible every year. We've already talked about it. But you need to be doing more than just reading the Bible. You need to be meditating on the Bible. You need to be seeking out material. So there are some hard passages in there. If you think you understand everything that's in that thing, come talk to me. I'd like to have all that wisdom. I don't understand everything in there yet. You have to spend time in the Word of God. After all, we were told just a few minutes ago that if we would find the things that are of good report, virtue, praiseworthy, and meditate on these things, then we would have a leg up in the fight. But if you don't know what those things are to begin with, you've laid tools aside. No soldier goes into combat without his arms and armor. But often Christians step onto the battlefield with Satan, unarmed and unarmored. And just as deadly as stepping onto the battlefield in the flesh would be, so too is a spiritual battle if you are unarmed and unarmored. Heavenly Father, I give you praise and glory and honor this afternoon. I thank you. Oh, I thank you for the words that you've given me today and the fact that you laid this so heavily on my heart. I thank you for this group of men, women, and children. I thank you for what you're going to be doing in the days and weeks and months ahead as we prepare for the culmination of human history, prepare for the world to be set right. Lord, let us be focused on you and your things and not on the world around us. Let us be observant without being consumed. Let us be focused on those things that we should be focused on and learn to ignore those things which we should ignore. Stay away from those things that would harm us. In the precious name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Yivarech Adonai ve'yishmerecha Ya'er Adonai panav alecha Vichunecha Yisa Adonai Panav Lecha Vayesem Lecha Shalom.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.